our topic for this hour is Omega. We're going to go back and we're trying to go in a practical way and determine what lessons we can learn from what happened in the past so we don't make the same mistakes again. Now, what does Solomon tell us? The thing that hath been is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Now, it has been said that if we fail to learn the lessons from history, we are condemned to repeat history's mistakes. And I think for Adventists, that is very, very true, because the things that have occurred in the past are lessons for us to learn to avoid making the same mistake in the future. So let's very briefly now look into the past and see what happened back during the Alpha apostasy when we failed to make it possible for Jesus to come. Early in this century, the church faced massive problems. Loss of major institutions. We lost two of our biggest institutions to fire. We lost our vital medical work. We had a large-scale apostasy in which some of our brightest minds left the church. We had overbuilding of some institutions so that they got much larger than was even helpful to the work of God, while out in other areas of the world, funds didn't come to help the work where it was needed. We had attacks on truths like the heavenly sanctuary doctrine. And last hour we saw a concerted, planned, organized attempt by very well organized and powerful people to attempt a political takeover of the church. Well, all of that would just be a whole bunch of history, but for something that Ellen White said. She said something like this would happen again. Now, let me read it to you. You can find it in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 197. Be not deceived. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We have now before us the Alpha of this danger. The Omega will be of a most startling nature. That is one of several Omega statements that she made. Now, for decades, Adventists have almost made an indoor sport out of trying to figure out what was it that Ellen White was talking about when she mentioned this Omega challenge in the future. A lot of Adventists have tried to figure that out. Some people who don't really want to face a problem like that again have said, well, you don't have to worry about that, people, because that's all in the past. See, that happened when we lost Battle Creek Sanitarium. That was Kellogg's thing. That's Omega. Kind of reminds me of that Jesuit priest by the name of Alcazar, who said the little horn of Daniel isn't something you have to worry about now. That happened way back in the times of Antiochus Epiphanes. So you don't have to worry about that anymore. He was defending the Catholic Church. It would be kind of nice to say that Omega is nothing to worry about in the future, except that it just doesn't fit history. Because if the loss of Battle Creek Sanitarium was Omega, by 1906, Kellogg is telling us we don't own the thing anymore. That's about as good as losing it, don't you think? By 1914, D.M. Canwright, who had been an Adventist pastor, who had apostatized, and who is now writing books against Adventism, pointed to Battle Creek Sanitarium and said, that's the biggest joke in the world. Most of the people there have left the church. They're not even loyal to Adventists. And most of the people who are working there keep Sunday instead of Saturday. So, when did Ellen White die? She died in 1915, didn't she? July day in 1915. Now then, why would she toss out to annoy us some phrase like Omega? You know, that will perplex us for generation after generation, when if it happened during her lifetime, she never said it had happened. You see my point? And if it happened during her lifetime, she would have said, look, it's happened. That's one thing you don't have to worry about. Well, it didn't happen during her lifetime, and she never said it did. Now, as late as about 1935 or 1936, her son, Elder W.C. White, Willie White, wrote a document called the Alpha and Omega, and you can still find that if you want to do your own research in the White Estate document file and look it up under the alphanumeric index of QA31B7. That's the index number for it. In that document, Elder William White said, that he didn't think the omega had occurred as late as the middle 1930s, but then he went on to say, it has always seemed to me that when the omega came, it would bear two characteristics, similar to the alpha. Number one, false doctrine. Number two, a persistent effort to wrest the leadership from the General Conference Committee and place it in the hands of other people. So what did Elder White say Omega would look like? He said, number one, false doctrine. And what was the second thing he said? Political takeover of the church. So those are the two things that he was worried about with respect to Omega. False doctrine, heresy, and attempt to politically take over the church. Well, nobody ever claimed that Elder W.C. White was inspired, but he's at least worth listening to, don't you think? Number one, he lived through the Alpha crisis. He was there. He was a mature man. Number two, he was the closest person on earth, probably, to his mother, Ellen G. White. So if there's any human being who probably understood what was in her mind, I think Elder W.C. White would be the one. That makes sense? Now, in his opinion, therefore, Omega would likely, like the Alpha, be a challenge from within. Now, let's do a little thinking here. We just read from Ellen White in Selected Messages where she said that the Omega would be of a most startling character, of a most startling nature. Now, let's put her thoughts together with her son's thoughts. If Elder White was correct in that there would be a doctrinal apostasy, a heresy involved with the Omega crisis, and if Ellen White said that would be most startling, then doesn't it make sense to say that one of the things you better look for in the Omega is a heresy very much at odds from historic Adventism, and it will be of a startling character? Well, let's just proceed and see if that might, in fact, be an answer we're looking for. Now, as I move on, I want to just quickly point out that in 1981, I wrote my first book, Omega. It was less than half the size of the current book and very, very much different. And I was just basically trying to point out in that that in the past the church had been challenged, and Ellen White warned us that it would be challenged in the future. I thought that would be of help to Adventists. I thought that ministers and educators who love this church and work for this church would be grateful to see some clues as to what to look for when the church they presumably work for and love was challenged. Well, to my great surprise, not all of them were real happy about that. Particularly from our educational quarters, I got a lot of criticism. One history professor wrote an article for a magazine in which he said, you know, Walton doesn't even have his history right. He's made all kinds of mistakes about the history of Dr. Kellogg. And I would have been a whole lot more worried about that, except I got, somehow, somebody sent me a copy of his original draft for his article. I looked it over, and in every one of his footnotes, he's referring to John Henry Kellogg. Well, I began to wonder if we're even talking about the same man. So, from that point on, I became a little less concerned about some of the scholarly attacks on my work, particularly when I began to get calls from people who had lived in or near Battle Creek at the time, and every one of them, including a lady whose maiden name had been Kellogg and who still received pension checks from the Kellogg Trust, told me, you have the history correct. Sad to say, that's exactly what happened to Adventism. So I think the real issue is not whether the history is correct. I think it's all too correct. What we have to do now is figure out what we do with the history. So let's go through Alpha and Omega and do an analysis of what was going on back there and what we're apt to have to look for in the future. Recurring characteristics. On the board, I'm going to list them, and there are 14 of them that I can identify. Number one, right at the head of the list where it should be, was an ugly word called deception. Those who were involved in this apostasy and who were trying to take the church over were not always very careful with the truth. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Ellen White wrote a testimony to Dr. Kellogg about a building in Chicago. She was concerned about it. She said she had advice against this building. Well, Kellogg used to just love to tell that story. He said, here, this lady sent me a testimony about a building in Chicago. Go on down there. Get on the train. Go over to Chicago. Look at that corner because there's no building there. She gave me a false testimony. There's nothing there. Well, what Dr. Kellogg didn't bother to add is that he had planned to put a building there and the building plans were all drawn. Okay? So being a little careless with the truth was one of the characteristics of those involved in the Alpha apostasy. Now, one of the things that they were most dishonest about was that they would oftentimes pretend to be Orthodox Adventists who believed the spirit of prophecy and believed all the doctrines, because thereby they could more easily gain entry to Adventists who wouldn't listen to them if they really knew where they were coming from. So they would hide their antagonism and they would hide their real agenda. In Ellen G. White letter 328, 1906, she put it this way. Before the development of recent events, the course that would be pursued by Dr. Kellogg was plainly outlined before me. He, with others, planned how they might gain the sympathies of the people. They would seek to give the impression they believed all the points of our faith and had confidence in the testimonies. Thus, many would be deceived. So that's where deception fit in. Now, is that something we would need to worry about in the future? Well, according to Ellen White, it is. She says, the contest will wax more and more fierce. Mind will be arrayed against mind, plan against plan, principles of heavenly origin against principles of Satan. So deception is a key thing to look for. Now, that's easy for me to say, but the problem with discovering deception is that if it's done well, you're not supposed to find out, right? If somebody's fibbing to you, they try to do a good job so you don't find out. So there's some other things you have to look for to sometimes give you a clue that they aren't being honest. And that leads us to point number two, and that is divisiveness. Everywhere the apostates of the Alpha went, churches got divided. Now, here's the irony of this thing. Here are people who have claimed to have discovered a truth far superior to historic Adventism. Yet, everywhere they go, it doesn't help the work, it splits churches. Division. That occurred not only in America. Now, at the same time, Dr. Kellogg was apostatizing on the subject of the sanctuary. Over in England, there was a one-time, very, very well-known evangelist by the name of Albion Ballinger. You'd recognize that guy coming because he had a huge mustache. He had been a very well-known, bright young star in the Adventist movement. He got to England, something went click in his head, and he got to where he didn't believe the sanctuary truth anymore. Then everywhere he went, trouble followed. In England, in Ireland, in Scotland, in Wales, everywhere this man went, churches wound up getting split. Now, sometimes this division can manifest itself in Adventism with a kind of an interesting twist. People say, well, now wait a second. Don't criticize me. Don't criticize my heresy because we should have unity. Or another term that's used is we should have pluralism. You ever heard those terms? Well, there's nothing wrong with unity. And there's nothing wrong with pluralism. Look at us here in this church. Some of us, you know, are from Pakistan, Southern Asia, some from the islands of the Caribbean, some from South America, some of us from California. Are we getting along? No, this is just like what heaven ought to be. I mean, isn't this kind of like a little foretaste of heaven? So there's nothing wrong with pluralism when you bring people together and from their rich, diverse backgrounds, they all add something to the truth. Where does the problem come in? The problem comes in when we have pluralism of doctrines. Then you got the Tower of Babel. Well, people will call for unity or pluralism. That's kind of like a covering to hide behind while I get ready to introduce doctrines that are going to essentially shatter Adventism. Now, that's a problem Ellen White had to address in 1904, and she said, and I quote, "We are to unify, but not on a platform of error. We are not to receive the words of those who come with a message that contradicts the special points of our faith." So there's where unity begins, and there's where it stops. And it's kind of important to know where it stops as well as where it's, well as where it begins. Point number three, attacks on fundamental beliefs. I'll just put up here attacks on the pillars of Adventism. That's kind of a quick way to say the same thing. Attacks on fundamentals. Go back and study Adventist history, and every one of our apostasies, especially including the Alpha, involved attacks on the spirit of prophecy, on the sanctuary, on the investigative judgment. So that when those things come along, it's indicative of a repeat of old problems. Now, when those things do occur, Ellen White urged God's people, quote, to resist it with most determined zeal. Will that occur in the future? Will this one here, attacks on things like the sanctuary, be a thing we have to look for in the Omega? According to Ellen White, found in the Review and Herald, 1905, you can also find this in Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 53, she says, in the future, deception of every kind is to arise. The enemy will bring in false theories such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary. This is one of the points on which there will be a departing from the truth. Now, how will attacks on the sanctuary appear at the end of time? Well, maybe they will just be replays of tired old arguments worn out almost a century ago by people like Ballinger and Canwright and Kellogg. Maybe. But having had almost a century to mature, it's possible that attacks on the sanctuary will reappear in such subtle ways that even the very elect might possibly be deceived. That's something you don't want to ignore. That's a possibility. So how are you going to tell? How will you determine when somebody's new idea that sounds so good is right or wrong? Well, with respect to the sanctuary and basic Adventist doctrine, I got some ideas for you. Keep in mind that there are basics in Adventism that are not negotiable. If somebody plays games with the elegant clarity of God's two-apartment heavenly sanctuary, something's wrong. If the clear language of the spirit of prophecy is tampered with or explained away, something's wrong. If the mathematical precision of the 2300-day prophecy in 1844 is messed with, ignored, or obscured, something's wrong. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Didn't he give that advice? He said there will come a time when the very elect could get deceived, and if you hear that Jesus is in some unexpected place, don't go there. I've got some good advice for you. Until Jesus returns, you can know where to find him. You know where that is? In the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. If anybody comes along and says he's someplace else, go not forth to listen. You're safer that way. Number four, collapse of standards. Now, there's something kind of interesting in Adventist history. Whenever major doctrines like the sanctuary or the Sabbath have been attacked, the inevitable result is a collapse of standards. Whenever standards collapse, very soon you're going to see the sanctuary attack. The two kind of seem to run together. See, there's nothing subtle about Adventism. We don't get out there and act cute. At least we didn't used to. What we have to say to the world is shouted to the world. It's symbolized by angels shouting from mid-heaven. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. That's Adventism. Now, what we're telling the world is that God's law just still happens to apply even to Christians. All 10 commandments, not just 9 out of 10. And that means even if one loses his or her job, and thank the Lord for our Sabbath school teacher this morning who said she's here today, even though her boss said you're supposed to be here working, and she says, I don't care, I'm going to be here, and my job will take care of itself. Now, I'm proud of people like that. Well, the Sabbath and the law apply even if it means possibly losing your job or risking social relationships or saying no to a very frightened world at the end of time when people have been scared silly and they finally, out of fear, pull together into a global coalition. Now, you understand that's what's going to unite the world. You know, people have never agreed on anything in this world. Never. The only thing that brings people together for a brief time is fear. We saw it happen during the Persian Gulf crisis. They're scared to death that they're going to lose their cheap energy supply, so they pull together. Now then, have you been watching the news, following the news? Oklahoma City is just a foretaste. Sad to say, it's just a foretaste. What happened in Yokohama is just a foretaste. I was in Yokohama a little over a year ago. I spent several days there doing meetings in downtown Tokyo and at the Union Office Church in Yokohama. I have ridden those Japanese mass transit facilities. When something like that happens, you say, where in this world can you go to be safe? The answer is you can't, you know. Now, when the world finally wakes up to the fact that it only costs $20,000 to make sarin nerve gas, or a few thousand bucks to make a truckload of homegrown explosives, and it happens all over, fear is going to drive people to a unity we've never seen before. You ever heard of the RAND Corporation? It's a think tank that does what-if studies, you know, for the U.S. government. It's headquartered in Santa Monica, where I was born, where I grew up. The RAND Corporation did a study for the Air Force. They are saying by 1997, this is what you can be seeing on CNN, very possibly. Something happens in the Middle East. This time it's not Iraq, it's not Saddam. It's the mullahs in Iran moving their divisions southwest toward Arabia and toward Kuwait. The U.S. intervenes, the Western world rushes in to try to block the gap. We see a U.S. frigate sunk live on CNN. The divisions keep rolling southwest toward the Arabian border. All of a sudden, our radar picks up something lifting off from the Iranian heartland. For 12 long minutes, it climbs way into the outer atmosphere of the Earth, and then suddenly radiation sensors go wild because a nuclear device of 100 kilotons has gone off way up there. The Iranians say we have several more of these. Now, why don't you people get off our case, and we'll talk about it. That is what the RAND Corporation says could happen as early as 1997. Now, I've been out of high school math a few years, but you take 95 away from 97, what you got? It ain't that long, is it? Now, can you imagine a frightened world finally saying, this is scary, we're either going to pull together or we'll die together, so let's pull together. Let's establish some sort of common religious ethic. And by common consent all over the world, Sunday seems to be the day. Okay? Now, imagine that in America, a whole lot of Oklahoma cities have happened. Beside that, our economy is going to pot. They need the services of citizens to help rebuild the infrastructure. I mean, these aren't bad people trying to take away your right to worship on Sabbath. They're scared people trying to hold the world together. And you're called into court. Municipal court here in Hackensack. And the clerk says, people of the state of New Jersey versus John Q. Adventist, you're charged with two violations, 21103A1 of the Penal Code, failure to be present on Saturday for mandatory civic service, and section A2, failure to be present on the Lord's Day for divine services. How do you plead? Now, when that happens to you, you've got only one reason that you can legitimately use for a plea of not guilty. You know what that is? That is an abiding conviction in your soul that the law of God can be kept. You follow me? If you can't keep it, don't bother other people with it. I mean, how's it going to sound in court if you stand up and say, not guilty, Your Honor, on the basis of the law of God, which I can't keep? Now, let's get real, folk. You can either keep it or don't bother other people with it. See what I'm saying? Now, if at the end of time you confuse Adventists about their standards and about the law of God, you have a problem that absolutely removes them as having any relevance to the world at the end of time. So that a collapse of standards is something that we need to think about very, very seriously. Now, in the Alpha Crisis, standards collapsed. in the last hour I talked about how they collapsed in the hospital, how our institutions got careless. This happened like creeping compromise. Now, at this point, I'm thinking that one way that Adventism could be neutralized effectively would be for somebody to come along and tell a generation of very tired Adventists, look, you've been beating your brains out on this law. It obviously ain't going to happen because you haven't really been successful keeping the law. So what you need is a new theology that gives you better assurance of salvation. Quit getting guilty over this issue of the law. The Lord will take care of your ability to obey when He comes. That's for the future. Right now, just accept the gospel, accept the fact that you're saved, and that's about all you got to worry about. Relax. Quit worrying about works. Your only task is to believe. Well, if that kind of a concept were offered to Adventism, it would be an exceedingly dangerous one because it comes mixed with so very much truth. Because you see, faith is the basis of salvation. But let's go to Hebrews 11 and let's really see, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. Now, let's turn to Hebrews 11. Isn't it verse 6? But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Isn't that verse 6? All right. So Hebrews 11, 6 talks about the need for faith, but let's get the rest of the story. Take a look at some scattered verses as we go through. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Moses refused. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. You notice something here? You know, it's a common theme. By faith, they all did something. And that's the rest of the story. So righteousness by faith always results in people doing something. Okay, so I can envision at the end of time a collapse of standards coming across to Adventists who are weary of this world and weary of the fight in the form that you can't overcome and quit worrying about it. Now, if I were trying to destroy Adventism intentionally from within, that is the first approach I would take. But even if I could get a lot of Adventists to buy into my theory, I'd still have a problem because there'd be churches like you folk who would know better. And about the time I was really developing my idea that you can't overcome, somebody out there would stand up and say, wait a second, fella, haven't you ever heard of Revelation 14:12 or Revelation 12:17 or James 2 or 1 John 1 or 1 John 2 or on and on? There's a lot of texts in the Bible make it real clear that victory in Jesus is a possibility. So I would have to invent an answer for you folks to try to neutralize the conservative Bible student Adventist. Well, could I come up with an argument that might just confuse even conservative Adventists? Now, you have to understand that my background is Adventist. I was brought up in this church, but I spent a lot of years in Catholic education because I was taking my legal training there and some postdoctoral work in a Catholic school. So for 7 years of my life, I lived among Catholics, and so I got to see the world from a perspective very different from an Adventist viewpoint. And I sometimes ask myself, if, as some of my sincere Catholics honestly feel, the only hope of the world is a united world governed by the principles of the Roman Catholic faith, and I saw you folk out there as an obstacle to that, how would I neutralize you? Well, the first thing I'd do would be to confuse you about the law. If I confuse you on that, you're no issue anymore. You're just a joke at the end of time. Because you got no basis for refusing to work on the Sabbath. Now, if I could confuse the majority, I'd still have groups like you to deal with. And I've given some thought to this. How could I create an error that would be subtle enough, maybe even to fool you folk? I've come up with something. See if I'm as good a lawyer as I think I am. First of all, I would bring up a subject that you can't argue with. And that's love. Now, you can't argue with love. Love is the very essence of the gospel, isn't it? God so loved the world. So you can't argue with love. You have to accept love. Now, having brought up something that nobody can argue with, I would then bring up in the same breath some of these standards that seem to sometimes take a heavy toll of us, like tithe paying, like diet, like how we keep the Sabbath, you know, stuff like that, that sometimes costs a little bit. Now, in your mind, you would be having side by side the concept of love and the concept of some of these things that really cost you on the bottom line on your monthly checkbook balance. And then, and while you're thinking about those two, I would invent, I would bring up an imaginary person, a very rigid, judgmental person whom it's easy to dislike. For example, a tithe-paying vegetarian who is miserable and wants everybody else to be miserable too. Now, lawyers call that a straw man. See, you create somebody like the old vaudeville guy with the black hat on. When he comes on stage, everybody boos. See? Now, I'm not making this stuff out of my fertile imagination. I don't think I'm quite good enough to think that up. Folk, I sat through this in a church meeting out in California within the last 4 months, when a bunch of college kids got up front, put on a skit, and one of them was the bad guy who's the rigid, judgmental, vegetarian, tithe-paying Adventist who's miserable and wants everybody else to be too. And as the skit goes on, the rest of the good guys convert this poor, misguided soul over to love. Now, if I could do that cleverly enough to make it seem like standards and love are somehow at war with each other, and you can either be a tithe-paying vegetarian or a loving Christian, but you can't be both, I bet you I might even possibly get some conservative Adventist to say amen. You know why I think I could? Because I've heard it done. Now, let's get something real straight. Love is not in conflict with standards. Standards are the way we express love. See? What's in conflict with love is not standards. What's in conflict with love is fallen human nature. Now, could an argument like this that I just kind of hypothesized here, could that arise? Well, of course it could arise. It did in Ellen White's time. She had to deal with it. And here's her response. There is a spurious experience prevailing now everywhere in regard to the love of Jesus, that we must dwell on the love of Jesus, that faith in Jesus is all we need. But these souls must be instructed that the love of Jesus in the heart will lead to humility of life and obedience to all His commandments. If you want to look that up, it's in the This Day with God, page 299. So a collapse of standards would be another sign of apostasy. It was in the Alpha. All right, number 5. This is one we talked about last hour, so I won't spend much time on it. It's conspiracy, in which a group of people specifically conspire to seize control of and change the direction of Adventism. Very clear that Dr. Kellogg had something like that on his mind long before it actually happened. Before the turn of the 20th century, he had already organized the corporate papers for Battle Creek Sanitarium in such a way that it would be easy for him to move the sanitarium out of the church. You remember last hour we read from Ellen White's statements in Special Testimonies where she warned that spies were at work. Elsewhere she said, and I quote, "In the camp there have been traitors in disguise, and God knows every one of them." Do not underestimate the possibility of a future conspiracy to seize control of the church. Now, in our last session this evening, I'm going to give you a specific plan designed to neutralize and effectively demolish Adventism, along with other Protestant churches. I'll show you the book. I found it in the graduate research stacks of my Catholic alma mater. It's written by two of the brainiest Jesuits the 20th century has ever produced. And it explains, I think, why suddenly you're seeing the headlines where everybody from ecumenical Protestants, Baptists, and some of the charismatic groups are joining with the Catholics. So we'll get back to that in just a little bit when we talk about the plan to destroy Adventism. All right, let's quickly repeat Ellen White's statement. Before the development of recent events, the course that would be pursued by Dr. Kellogg was plainly outlined. He, with others, planned how they might gain the sympathies of the people, and they would give the impression they believed all the points of our faith. Thus, many would be led to take their stand with those who departed from the faith. All right, point number six, a climate of personal attack. This seems to be one of the elements that appears whenever there is a strong attempt to make changes in Adventism. Now, that's not surprising. Sometimes, just for the fascination of it, get down Patriarchs and Prophets and read the first chapter that talks about how sin arose in heaven. And as you review that, you'll rediscover that Satan had an interesting technique. He would go from angel to angel. He would draw the angels out to make statements he could then carry and twist a little bit and give to another angel to make it look like everybody was buying into his theory. See? He would misrepresent. Well, that idea of misrepresenting people and neutralizing their influence occurred in the Alpha Crisis. Whenever Kellogg and his associates learned that somebody wasn't buying into their change agenda, then it got time to neutralize their influence by innuendo, by rumor, by false statements about that person. They, of course, turned their first attentions to Ellen White. Kellogg would run around flooding people with interesting stories about how he had, quote, set a trap for Ellen White and how her testimonies to him were false. They were just provided by misinformation brought by people like A.G. Daniels and Weeping Willie White. This is the kind of talk that was heard. Now, the leader of the General Conference also participated in this acid shower of gossip. He was threatened by a worker who told him, "You don't line up with us, you're going to get thrown out of your work." Fortunately, he wasn't, but also fortunately, he was willing to risk his career for the sake of truth. Well, Ellen White described even common people in the church who went through this. She described ruined friendships. She spoke of entire families who once rejoiced in the truth, but will lose faith because of falsehoods brought to them in regard to those whom they have loved. Rumor, destruction of personalities. Her statement is really quite graphic. She said, "Something will happen. There will be a move to change Adventism. We'll talk more about this next hour," but she said, "Nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement." So, suddenly and mysteriously, Adventists discovered they didn't know each other anymore. Lifelong friendships got split up in this mess. If that occurs again, think about where it happened before and what it might indicate for the future. All right, point number seven, misuse of Scripture. Now, that may sound odd, but it is a real problem back in the time of the Alpha. Some of these people were very, very good at quoting Scripture. They quote it by the ton. Elder Bellinger, who led a lot of people out of the church on the issue of the sanctuary, developed so many scriptures that Ellen White says he piles up this mass of scriptures. They all sound good, but they don't belong where Bellinger has put them. What he's doing is he's using the sacred scriptures in an improper way. Now, could that occur in the future? Sure it could. Let me tell you how. You ever heard of something called higher criticism? Historical criticism? Now, in the 19th century, as Charles Darwin and Karl Marx began to promote humanism, telling us that we didn't get created at all, we just happened, and that the way to heaven is through some new socialistic form of government, well, the theology professors said, "Hey, that all sounds good, let's us jump on the bandwagon." So they began in reinventing a way to study the Bible. And they came up with something called higher criticism. What that is, basically, is it just attempts to explain the Bible in humanistic terms. You don't allow the intrusion of the supernatural. You explain the Bible away as, here are ordinary people writing to their culture and their time, and here's what they were trying to say. Well, where does that leave us, who don't have PhDs in sociology or archaeology or something? We can't read the Bible anymore. Get the point? Only person can read and interpret the Bible is a scholar who specializes in Nehemiah. Now we turn around and we say, wait a second, the Protestant Reformation says the Bible can interpret itself. And they say, oh, no, it can't. How can John the Revelator, living in 95 AD, interpret Moses, who's living in 1434 BC? They don't even live in the same era. They don't have the same culture. They're not speaking to the same social. You get my point. What we're doing is we're humanizing the Bible. We're taking the divine out of it. That's higher criticism. Now, think about it a second. That's where this whole mess of sin got started. Here is Eve with a brain several times the size of mine, at least. I mean, Einstein had to get his genes from someplace, didn't he? Okay, so this is a pretty smart lady. She wanders over to the tree. She's heard God speak. I mean, that's more than any of us can say. We've read His words in the Bible, but we've never heard Him speak. She has. So she knows what God's will is. But when she comes up against this snake, he says, "Hey, lady, you think you read the Bible and you think you understood it, but you didn't get it right because you think there's death in this tree, and that can't possibly be true because I ate this stuff and I'm not dead. I give you scientific proof. I'll give you a scientific study, Eve, that proves that you didn't get the Bible correct the first time." That's higher criticism. Eve should have held on to faith. Instead, she follows her senses and follows her feelings. She follows the higher critic. Look where we all are, fighting mosquitoes and termites and property tax. Okay? Now, misuse of Scripture is something that happened back in the Alpha. It can be done, and folk, dare I say it, it is in fact being done. There are whole denominations in the Christian world today who used to be bulwarks of conservative Protestant thought, where standards have collapsed, where moral issues are no longer clear, where situational ethics have replaced moral absolutes, and it all comes from that kind of study of the Bible. Okay, now let's erase a few things here and quickly go through the second half of some of the criteria you have to look for as the church faces a problem like Omega. And we'll move on now to point number 8. Point number 8 is mysticism. That was present in Alpha. What on earth is mysticism? Well, mysticism is an attempt to join the human mind with the mind of God. That's what mysticism is. It's a search for hidden wisdom. It's oftentimes done in trance-like meditation. Anybody who has lived in southern Asia, particularly around India with the Hindu religion, will instantly recognize what I'm talking about. Now, mysticism, the idea of that kind of worship, is about as foreign to Adventist thought as the dark side of the moon, isn't it? I mean, this is so far from Adventism that it's very difficult to imagine Adventists ever getting confused by it. Except that it happened in 1904. Dr. Kellogg was essentially into mysticism. Here's what Ellen White said about his book, Living Temple. Quote, "We need not the mysticism that is in this book." Now, I found that statement especially interesting when I heard a prominent Adventist pastor once refer to Ellen White as Adventism's greatest mystic. Well, go to the 3-volume index of the Spirit of Prophecy, look up mysticism, and just look in the index what she has to say about it. And you'll find out whether or not she was a mystic. Now, the problem with mysticism is that when you get involved in it, you put yourself in a place where you're getting very close to the occult. Here's what she had to say, Special Testimonies, Series B, number 2. "Those who entertain these sophistries will soon find themselves in a position where the enemy can talk to them." Did you hear me? Where the devil can talk to you. In other words, Adventists at the turn of the century were involved in something that could lead to actual communication with the occult. Now, elsewhere, she said it this way, "Satan is playing the game of life for human souls. His angels are mingling with men, instructing them in the mysteries of evils. These fallen angels will talk with men." Now, that's getting just a little bit scary. Now, how would people fall into the trap of mysticism in the enlightened latter half of the 20th century? It's New Age. But how would a Christian who would flee like a deer from the mere mention of New Age ever unwittingly get involved in mysticism? You ever heard of guided meditation? Guided meditation is where you sit in pews like this, or preferably in more comfortable chairs. You let your arms fall to your side. You relax your body. You exhale. You take a deep breath and exhale. Then you close your eyes, let your mind go blank, and somebody up front begins to tell you how to meditate. They'll give you, for example, a scene out of the life of Christ and tell you to construct weather and texture and landscape, and then into this situation you've created in your mind, you put a person, and that person is oftentimes supposed to be Jesus. Now it gets really weird. You not only create that person, you ask them questions. And they answer. And those who practice this stuff claim that what you hear in your so-called meditation is a truth equal to Scripture. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. That's the way you begin to be a Jesuit priest. Ignatius Loyola, early in his life, discovered this kind of mystical meditation. He claimed to have visions every day. He would see the Blessed Mother. He would see the saints. He would see all kinds of stuff. And this is what he incorporated into the regimen by which a Catholic priest becomes a member of the Jesuit order. You go in for 30 days, you don't talk zip. You just button it up. And a retreat master tells you what you will think, what you will meditate about, suggests all of this guided meditation to you. By the end of 30 days, if you've done it right, you are a different person. Malachi Martin, who wrote not only Keys of This Blood, but the book The Jesuit, says, after you go through that, you become an absolutely, utterly obedient servant of the Pope. You are a warrior for Rome. Now then, notice how this tries to enter into the Christian faith. It masquerades as meditation. See? That's how it could bite some unthinking Adventist. Well, how do you tell the difference between good meditation and bad? Between mysticism and something that's really required of us? Because the psalmist said, in thy law do I meditate day and night, doesn't he? So, we're supposed to meditate. Now, how do you tell good meditation from bad meditation? I guess that's what we want to figure out, isn't it? Well, I got a little test here. I'll offer it to you, see if it makes sense. It might be of help to you. I propose that you ask yourself a question when you're meditating. Are you trying to create scenes in your mind that the Bible never specifically described? And in the process, perhaps, accessing not your conscious mind, but something in the subconscious? If that's what you're doing, I respectfully suggest you're closer to Zen than you are to Adventism. Now, if, on the other hand, you are using your conscious mind to think about truths the Bible has revealed, you're practicing Christian meditation. Now, does that seem reasonably sensible to you? Don't try to create something the Bible never explained. Because when you do, you put yourself in a position where, as Ellen White says, those who entertain these sophistries will find themselves in a position where the enemy can talk with them. That's a vestibule for spiritualism. So mysticism was a problem in the Alpha. I would suggest we would be very careless if we didn't consider the probability that it would arise again. All right. Number 9. False claims of reform and reorganization. Now, next hour, we're going to learn that Ellen White decoded an enemy operation order. It is as though she broke the enemy code and heard Lucifer speaking to his high command as they decided the way they would specifically attack Adventism. And one of the things that will occur will be a claim of reform. Here's how she put it. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place in Adventism that would consist in giving up the pillars of our faith and engaging in a reorganization. Remember her prediction of false reorganization and pray earnestly for the welfare of this church, particularly as our elected delegates go into general conference session this summer. because this is a danger she talked about. I'm not saying it will happen. I hope it doesn't. But she's warned us about it. At least we should be in prayer, don't you think? For our church. Well, false claims of reform and reorganization. Now, how do you tell true reform from false reform? Well, true reform would urge you to reform what? To reform your life in accordance with established truth, wouldn't it? False reform would urge you to rewrite truth with something new and different. There is a distinction. All right, special targeting of the youth, number 10. I won't take a lot of time here because we talked about that in some detail in the last hour. Sufficient to say that in the Alpha era, it was obvious that the conspirators who were trying to seize control of the church were especially targeting the youth. They were trying to reach them in political ways, in mercenary ways with the sale of a book, and they tried to reach them on the college campus. Remember the criteria that Ellen White gave for a campus you don't want to send your kids to. Number one, leaders and teachers who don't understand Adventism. Number two, students who graduate from that school and don't understand Adventism. Number three, leaders and teachers who are hostile to Adventist truth and will misrepresent it. Number four, some who hate the spirit of prophecy. And number five, there's some good advice here with respect to the kind of teachers you want your students under. She says, those who would tear down the foundations God has laid are not to be accepted as teachers. And anyone who presents theories that would lead people away from the sanctuary truth, quote, should not be accepted as a teacher. That comes from the Upward Look, page 199. All right, number 11. Manipulative techniques. This one really goes back again to what we talked about last hour with respect to psychological manipulation. Ellen White saw at times when Dr. Kellogg was very successfully manipulating otherwise strong-minded people like ministers and doctors who, after they got through with a few sessions with him, no longer had a mind of their own, were convinced that they were right, couldn't be told they were in danger, and were seen to be beyond the reach of help. So some kind of mechanism was operating then, a psychological mechanism. She said that evil angels actually got involved in the process so that people's minds ceased to be their own. Now, just remember, when manipulative psychological techniques show up again, as she said they would, that's a signal that probation is about to close. Number 12, false revival. Now here's one I got to spend just a minute or two on. False revival. Here's what Great Controversy says. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. Now, let's put that in 20th century English. What's she saying? You and I are going to see Pentecost again. That's what'll happen. Now, that's kind of neat, isn't it? To think about the Holy Spirit invading this church and invading our lives in response to earnest prayer, such that we see Pentecost. She says the Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. Now, if you were the devil and you knew this was coming, by the way, folks, does the devil doubt the spirit of prophecy?
No.
Not at all. He probably knows it far better than we do. He knows it's right. So if you were the devil and you knew this was coming down, what would you do? Come on, think. Think like a strategist. Yeah, exactly right. You'd get in there first with a counterfeit, wouldn't you? Well, that's exactly what Ellen White says. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. Now, I know it's 5:10, and I know we're a little tired. Nobody more so than myself, believe me. Because for me, you see, it's a completely different time zone right now. So forgive me, but I can't short this one. This is one you have to know. What will the counterfeit look like? Now, if we know there's a counterfeit coming, it's just a little bit important we know what it looks like, because you make a big mistake. If you miss the real Holy Spirit, you have missed the latter rain. Don't miss it, but don't buy into a false one either.
This one is you pay your money and you take your chances. I mean, we're talking eternal life here. This is just a little bit critical. So how are you going to tell the true from the false? Well, one way that we can learn about this in advance, be less apt to fail, is to get Ellen White's description of what the false revival and reformation look like. Now, here's what it looks like. Satan will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. How are you going to tell the difference? Number one, go to the Word. What's the text that first comes to mind? How do you determine truth from error? That's right. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and testimonies, if they don't line up with that, you run, you don't walk, right? Okay. Hey, isn't it interesting that Isaiah 8:20 talks about the law and the testimonies? Isn't that a little similar to Revelation 12:17? A little similar, folk, it's identical. Same issues, the law and the spirit of prophecy. If the revival that claims to be from God does not line up with the Bible truth, the law, and the spirit of prophecy, then don't have anything to do with it. Now, there's a second method you can use, and that is this. A false revival will probably depart from the simplicity of truth and use the methods of the world. That's another very likely thing. How might a false revival use the methods of the world? It would appeal not to your understanding of truth, but to your emotions. Follow me through. Ellen White said that near the end of time, some strange things would happen in God's church services. I am instructed that men will try to bring strange performances into the work of God. Not one jot or tittle of anything theatrical is to be brought into the work. All right? Ministers in the sacred desk have no license to behave like theatrical performers. They do not occupy the sacred desk as actors, but as teachers of solemn truths. That's coming from Omega 2, page 158. All the Spirit of Prophecy citations are in there. Now, let me share something else with you. This comes from Manuscript Release 909, page 3. This one isn't even in my book. And it's not, to my knowledge, in any published source. So you're going to have to go to the White Estate for this one, but it's worth getting. Manuscript Release 909, page 3. Quote, "Can the Lord Jesus accept the theatrical exhibitions as service done for Him? Can He be glorified thereby? No. All this kind of work is done in the service of another leader." End of quote. Kind of serious. She says, toward the end of time, a false revival will come. One of the things that will characterize it will be a tendency toward theatrics. Now, I think I can talk a little bit about this. I was born in Santa Monica. From where I was born and grew up, you could about take a handful of buckshot and hit every studio in the L.A. area. I mean, Hell Roach, Universal, Paramount, Warner Brothers, Disney, the whole nine yards. My dad worked for a while for Republic Studios. We got to know people like John Wayne. I mean, I have right now a picture of John Wayne painted by his widow and signed by her to me. So I know a little bit about the entertainment industry, and I can tell you something, folk. There's a difference between preaching and acting. A big difference. When you preach, you get yourself out of the way. You get as transparent as you can. You let the truth flow through. When you're acting, you are portraying with your own self what you feel truth is. There's the danger of theatrical portrayals of what we think to be religious truth. Now, I don't want to be closed-minded. There are some things like the film on Martin Luther, like the films on Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, that I find a real blessing to watch. But I'm watching them for history. I'm not watching them to learn what the Word says. And there is a difference there. Now, along with the dangers of theatrics, there's another danger. This is another thing the false revival will look like. Once again, Ellen White says this is a kind of a wake-up call. When it happens, you're getting close to the close of probation. Just before the close of probation, she says, there will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused they cannot be trusted to make right decisions, and this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. This is an invention of Satan. A bedlam of noise shocks the senses. The powers of satanic agencies blend with the din and noise to have a carnival, and this is termed the Holy Spirit's working. Now, we're starting to hear about the Holy Spirit in Adventism. People are starting to talk about it, and well they should, because we have long ignored the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing to talk about. But folk, when they blame stuff like that on the Holy Spirit, I tremble. Ellen White says the Holy Spirit never manifests itself in such a bedlam of noise. Well, why? Because in a bedlam of noise, your conscious perception is maxed out. You are a sitting duck for a variation of Ericksonian hypnosis. Ericksonian hypnosis seeks to max your senses out with too much data so that your conscious mind is just unable to cope with the excess. While that's going on, into the back door of the mind through a subliminal channel like hearing comes the suggestion that the manipulator wants you to act on. So, Ellen White says there will be a false revival, and might I just suggest that what we've read about here could possibly give you some clues as to how to recognize it when it comes. Number 13. This is a real short one. Loss of institutions. Now, that's one we hope we never see again. In the Alpha, the church lost two big institutions. It lost the Battle Creek Sanitarium to fire, and the same year, the Review and Herald burned down. After that, after we had rebuilt all of this stuff, we later lost Battle Creek Sanitarium. It was lost to the church. So in the Alpha, there were losses of institutions. Now, however much we may regret some of the things that may someday go on in some of our institutions, I don't think Adventists should ever dream of the day or hope for the day when we lose them. Because, folk, this is still God's church, you know? And we could hope they turn around. These institutions are prisoners of hope. They're prisoners of prayer, and I think they can be subject to intercessory prayer on the part of people like you, folk. So, I don't wish that on the church, but it's happened before, and if it should happen again, at least think about Alpha and Omega. Now let's close. Number 14. What's the one I haven't yet mentioned that's absolutely vital? The spirit of prophecy. In the Alpha crisis, there were enormous attacks on the spirit of prophecy. She was called a plagiarist. She was called an excitable, unhealthy, sickly woman. All the things that could be thought of to discredit her were brought up. Will that be a part of the Omega? Well, what does Ellen White say? The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. The very last deception. That's the tactical objective, trying to blind us so we can't see Satan coming. Now, as I close, you folk are well aware that even within our church, there have been some very, very detailed attacks on Ellen White. She's been called a plagiarist and a dishonest person, and questions have been raised about whether she even had the gift of prophecy. Some of those attacks have come from individuals who have, in their past lives, been very active as ministers in the church, at least in one instance. A few years ago, when I was down in southeastern California, at the conference office, I bought this thing, this bound syllabus. It's a compendium of spirit of prophecy statements on Daniel and Revelation. And I bought it just because I wanted to learn more about Daniel and Revelation. So I got this thing thinking it would help me. The working pastor who put this together put nothing in it except spirit of prophecy quotations for a lot of verses in those two books of the Bible. Would you like to know what his name was? Walter Ray. Now then, let's just close with a little game of make-believe. You folk have from time to time looked in on the O.J. trial, haven't you? You know how lawyers do. You know, there's nothing that a lawyer likes better than to cross-examine a witness and show him something he said a few years ago that's totally different from what he's saying now, right? You see me coming? Now, Ellen White is on trial for plagiarism. And the gentleman on the stand used to be an Adventist pastor. And it's my turn to cross-examine. And I said, "Good afternoon, sir. It's my turn now to ask you some questions. Are you comfortable? Can you hear me well?" "Good. Your Honor, may I approach the witness?" "Thank you. I show you, sir, a brown bound document, and I ask you to read to the court the name of the compiler as it appears on the cover. Walter T. Ray." "Thank you, sir. Is that you?" "Yes, sir." "Now, I ask you to open this document prepared by you and to read to this court from page 3 of the document you say you prepared. Please read just from the first paragraph." And he reads as follows: "Many authors have done acceptable work on the books of Daniel and Revelation. None, however, have had the divine insight of Mrs. E. G. White. It is for this reason that this material was put in syllabus, that our people might read the statements as they came from God, unhampered by man's opinion. I then say, 'Thank you, sir. I have one more page I need to have you read to the court and jury. Page number 4. Read, please, from paragraphs 2 and 3. And here is what he has to read into the record from his own syllabus. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies, which is satanic.' And at that point, I take the document back, mark it as Defense Exhibit A, and say, 'No further questions, Your Honor. The defense rests.'" See, Ellen White isn't wrong just because somebody says she is. And some people who say she's wrong once believed in her. So as we look toward Omega, the last on the list, and perhaps one of the biggest, would be attacks on the spirit of prophecy.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.